Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Lord, as we gaze into the lives and writings of these your servants of old, we pray that you would give us grace, the grace that we've been singing about, not only to understand what they have told us intellectually, but to see that applied to our hearts and to our lives, and to live these lives to your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as I wondered what we should study together again from the scriptures, I was thinking of two things. First of all, what I already intimated earlier, that we are on the cusp, as a congregation, of entering a new life, a new chapter in that life, in Christ, and within the context of this community. Now, my guess is that in terms of what we do on a week-to-week basis, not much will change. We are changing denominations. We are joining another Presbyterian body. So it's not as if our form of worship will dramatically change. But what I think will change, perhaps not dramatically, but perhaps sooner than we think, is that in this rapidly changing culture of which we are a part, the way that we have been Deerfield Presbyterian Church over these last centuries is not the way that we can be in the challenges that we will face in the very near future. In fact, challenges that are already upon us. We live in a very fragmented, reactive, increasingly hostile and angry society. And the more ordered and calm way of being in the world is literally being turned upside down. So how do we, as Christian believers, live consistently in Christ, creatively in Christ, and attractively in Jesus, in order not only to grow and more mature in our faith ourselves, but to live that faith in a way that will shine beyond these walls into the increasingly chaotic society of which we are a part, and shine in a way that will be attractive to men and women and young people who are hungry for God and looking for redemption. That is going to be our challenge. And I do believe that Paul, in this book particularly, has some interesting things to say, not only to these believers in Colossae over 2,000 years ago, but to us in the year of our Lord 2019 and beyond. But the second reason that I was attracted to speak to you from this letter is that when I did a little bit of reading about the people to whom Paul was writing, this village of Colossae, it's quite intriguing, because Colossae was really quite a small town. I'm not sure it was quite as small as Deerfield Street, but it was probably smaller, for instance, than Bridgeton. And it was overshadowed by two larger towns, one called Laodicea and the other called Hierapolis. And so imagine this relatively unimportant, small village overshadowed by much more powerful urban entities, not that far away from them, just miles away. And think of Deerfield Street in comparison to Philadelphia or Wilmington. That's kind of the same situation. And yet, despite this small, unimportant town tucked underneath two much more important, more urban environments, it's to these people that Paul writes. As far as we know, he never even personally visited Colossae. It was evangelized by another one of his ministry team. And yet they were so important to him and important to the Holy Spirit to inspire these words so that people like you and I, in small country environments, can still be assured that we are important to God, and that like the men and women and children of Colossae, are caught up into God's wider purposes for the whole world. It may be tempting at times to think that what we do and say here is almost totally irrelevant to the big picture of what's going on in that wide world around us. But God doesn't look at numbers. He looks at the state and condition of his kingdom, his church in the world. And that is what Jesus told us he would build. Every other man-made empire and city and entity that's purely rooted and grounded in the purposes of men will die. May I repeat that? Every human entity that is only rooted in the ambitions of men will die. The only thing that's going to survive the Holocaust of God's day of judgment is his church. And so, small as we are caught up in purposes embedded in the grace of God that will resonate in eternity. And all those human empires, even the American empire, has collapsed into dust. We, God's children, followers of the Lord Jesus, will be serving an everlasting King, not only here, but when he calls us home, as the Bible says, in glory, his servants will serve him. Our activity, once we die here, is not over. It is just transferred to a heavenly kingdom. And so let's see what Paul has to teach us in our small town extension of the kingdom of God in Christ. Well, first of all, he focuses on himself and Timothy individually. Then he focuses corporately on the life of God within the saints of Colossae. And finally, he raises our eyes to our Heavenly Father to remind us that everything that happens here individually and corporately comes down from him. He first of all describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Apostle simply means one who is sent out. But in the New Testament, it is used very specifically of particular individuals that God commissioned in and through Jesus to go out with the authentic gospel message. The apostles referenced in the New Testament are individuals who functioned within a unique office, a divine appointment, and their office ended with their death. I, in my travels, occasionally will come across church signs where I'm told that the minister is Apostle so-and-so. Well, that minister may be an authentic proclaimer of the gospel, but he or she is not an apostle. The ones sent out with the gospel handed to them by the prophets and by Jesus, were sent by him, by the will of God, to do what? To proclaim this messiahship of Jesus. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. As I've told you before, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Christianity is essentially Jewish. And it's astonishing for me to think that within Judaism, this small group of people, even today, the Jews are a very tiny minority of the world's population. And yet, in the days of our Lord, thoroughly Jewish, a son of David, the Jewish Messiah, initially, all of the preachers that went out into the pagan Roman world to proclaim what? The messiahship of Jesus. You would think that, humanly speaking, why would that go anywhere? The vast Roman world full of pagans worshiping a multiplicity of gods. Why would they be interested in a group of itinerant Jewish preachers talking about the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth? Probably the vast majority of those pagans had never heard the word of Jesus, had never even heard the word Messiah or knew what it meant. And yet, the preaching of Messiah Jesus ended up turning the Roman world upside down. What was initially regarded as a tiny sect within the small population of the Jewish people, it was called originally the Way. It wasn't called Christianity. It was just the Way. It was a sect within Judaism. And yet within 3 centuries, it claimed religiously the Roman world. And the only point I want to make here is that, and I've mentioned this many times before, so I won't belabor it, but even though most of us, not all within this congregation, are from Gentile backgrounds, at the end of the day, we worship a Jewish Messiah, Jesus. His teaching, his work, and the description of what our Messiah was going to do are rooted in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. All but one of the New Testament writers are Jewish. And so therefore, the preaching of the Jewish Messiah that turned the Roman world upside down still has the power to turn this pagan environment in which you and I live upside down as we preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit and live it to the glory of God. Paul is an apostle of Messiah Jesus by the will of God. And also, the man who had a hand in writing this letter is called Timothy, our brother. Our brother. I have said more than once, especially in these last couple of years, oh, that God would send me some Timothys. And some Dorcases, too. Do you remember Dorcas from the book of Acts, who was always doing good? And when she died, it was such a horrendous loss to the church that Peter was sent for to pray that this dead lady might live. She did, to do further work in the church. And what we need, and I hinted at this already in our prayer in receiving our elder and our deacons back into the fold of church leadership, as we look towards the future, it must be obvious to all of you, that the people who are carrying the burden and the heat of the day in terms of serving you and God in this community, we're getting old, we're getting tired. And if I'm Paul, I need not only Timothy, but quite a few Timothys to get me through this last chapter of my own ministry. We need Dorcases to live again and serve this church and this community in the power of the life of the Lord Jesus. We need another generation of leaders to be brought up so that when our voices are at last silent, there will be another group of members and deacons and elders loving God, loving Jesus, loving this body, and loving this community, and say, we will now serve you, O God, in the context of this church for as long as required. But then secondly, the corporate focus. He's writing with Timothy, his brother, to the saints and faithful brothers, which means, of course, brothers and sisters, in Christ at Colossae. The church is always in a particular locale. The church is rooted in its own community. It's very important to remember that. As the Roman world was gradually Christianized by the preaching of the Messiahship of Jesus and all that he accomplished on our behalf, the pagans increasingly didn't necessarily identify with the theology of Christ crucified. But it was a well-known saying within the pagan community, oh, how those Christians love one another. Whether that was in Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, or Rome itself. The Christians of Colossae were identified as Christians because they were in Christ at Colossae. It wasn't just that they were citizens of Colossae. They were the citizens of Colossae who were in Christ, who were in an organic, vital, living relationship to Messiah Jesus. And these brothers and sisters were distinguished within that community as saints. Now, I must add this one caveat. To be a saint does not mean that we are always behaving in a saintly way. Because of the way the word is used now, especially in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Orthodox Church, we tend to think of a saint as a man or a woman who is extraordinarily holy in their lives. And that is true. But whether I am noted for holiness or not, if I am in Christ, I am also, according to the Bible, a saint. So what does it mean? Well, the word actually means a saint is someone, man, woman, or child, who has been set aside for the service of God. We've been taken out of the mass of people who are not in Christ, who are not connected organically to God in the body of his Son. And God, by his grace, has placed us in a new category. We are individuals set aside to serve God. As I just said, it doesn't mean we always do that in a saintly way. As Paul said of himself, even when he wanted to do good, he said, "Sin is with me." But what distinguishes the saints of Colossae or Deerfield Street from the pagans of Colossae or Deerfield Street is that God has put us in a category. He has called us his own. He has marked us in baptism and by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and he expects something of us. Like Paul, I can say every day, sin is with me. But there's another voice, and it's his voice. saying, yes, sin is with you, but that's not all there is with you and in you. You are, Ken, a man in Christ. You have been set aside by God to serve him, to be his man in the place where he has put you for as long as he wants you to be there. Now live that life in Christ in a way that distinguishes you from the rest and identifies you in the end as a saint, a man set aside by God to be his. And then he says, also what marks you as saints is that you are faithful brothers and sisters. In the New Testament, that faithfulness is described, first of all, as people who hold to the faith of Jesus. That's the doctrinal part of the faith. It's what we believe about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah. That's the faith. And there are no Christians unless there are individuals who have said, this faith, this set of core saving beliefs about God in Christ, that's what I believe. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. That makes me faithful. If despite all of the confusion and temptations of alternative beliefs, at the end of the day, I say, I stand on the Jesus of Scripture. That is my faith, and I will never, ever abandon it. One of the great martyrs of the faith in the early years of the church. And I can't remember his name just now, but I remember how his life ended. He was dragged before the emperor, and he was told, deny Christ. And this is what he said. For 80 odd years I have followed him, and he has never done me any harm. Why would I deny him now? This Jesus, the Jesus preached by the apostles and received by all who believe the gospel. Cling to the faith. That's why we have left. Maybe more accurately, I should say, that is why we are on the cusp of leaving one Presbyterian denomination to join another. It isn't because we didn't like the people of the West Jersey Presbytery. I was always treated with kindness and courtesy. It has nothing to do with not liking people. It has everything to do with saying, this is the gospel, this is the Jesus of the gospel, it is rooted in the Bible, and if you disagree and are preaching a Jesus who is no Jesus and bears no relationship to the divine Son of God crucified and living again for us, then there's no fellowship. The faith, the faith of the apostolic Christian gospel, does not change based on cultural or intellectual or theological fads. That's why we're leaving. And that's why I pray, if we're all here, well, I won't be, but another generation, if they're still here 100 years from now, I hope who's ever in this pulpit will be preaching the same gospel based on the same Bible that has been preached here since 1737. That is the faith. And my prayer is that we will always be faithful brothers and sisters, not at Colossae, but at Deerfield Street, New Jersey. But then finally, he's talked about himself and Timothy individually. He's talked about the saints at Colossae. And now in the second verse, he raises our eyes heavenward and says to the saints at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, literally from the Father of us. I like that more literal translation. He takes grace and peace and embeds it in the character and action of the Father of us, God. I think there is a danger, even in authentic gospel preaching, that we tend to see grace and peace as flowing solely from the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son. That if we're going to have peace, if we're going to enjoy grace, for instance, if you were listening carefully to the words you were singing in the hymns earlier, it was all about the grace of Jesus. And that is true. But never forget that the fountainhead of grace and peace comes from the Father of us, Almighty God. It is God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the words of Paul, God was in the Messiah, reconciling the world to himself. In technical terms, this is called the economic Trinity. It's what God does on our behalf. And there's this little reminder, but powerful reminder from Paul. Never forget Christians at Colossae, those who are in Messiah Jesus in Colossae. Never forget to look to the Father of us, God, and know that from him, through Jesus, flows both grace and peace. Grace, the free favor of God. It's his gift. I don't earn it. I don't buy it. I'm never good enough for it. But the Father of us so passionately loves his children that freely, of his own infinite love, he has sent to us the one who is our salvation. Grace from the Father of us, but from him also comes peace. Again, I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth mentioning in closing, that as 21st century Americans, we tend to see peace as simply the absence of conflict. If I'm not fighting with anyone, if no one is showing signs of hating me, if all of my physical needs are being met, then I can say, I'm at peace. That's not biblical peace. Biblical peace can still be ours from God, whether I'm healthy or sick, rich or poor, clear and articulate or confused, living or dying. It doesn't matter my physical, emotional, or financial, or educational situation, whether or not I have peace from God. It is God's objective peace. It is God's well-being. It is God's work in the heart and soul of the believer that says, all is well. Not necessarily in our circumstances, but between ourselves and God. All is well. I love the illustration of this in the life of Jesus when the disciples were in that sudden squall that erupted on the Sea of Galilee. Because it's at the bottom of hills, wind can stir up the lake in a very quick order. I remember swimming in the Sea of Galilee in 1983 and feeling that sudden change as the waters became more turbulent, as the wind flowed down from the hills. And there they are, stuck in the middle of Kennesaret, the lake that we now call the Lake of Galilee, Kennesaret. And they thought they were going to die. And then they see what initially they think is a ghost. But then as the individual comes nearer, it's Jesus walking on the water. And they receive him into the boat. And then with this word, peace be still, the Bible writers tell us there is a great calm. Literally, that phrase, peace be still, is be muzzled. Isn't that interesting? The storm was threatening their lives like a beast, a ravening beast out of control. But Jesus silences it with that phrase, peace be still, be muzzled. And that's the kind of peace that Paul is writing about here, where God can muzzle the circumstances that are depressing us, that are pulling us down physically, that are tormenting us. He can muzzle them in a way that at the core of who we are, there is the peace of God. That's why I prefer the Hebrew word over the Greek word. It's shalom. You hear it in Israel all the time. You say shalom, shalom for hello. You say shalom, shalom when you say goodbye. And it peppers the speech of Israelis all the time in all kinds of circumstances. Shalom. The entire well-being of God given to the hearts of his people. And Paul says, it starts with the Father of us. It makes me very sad that I, as a father, have not always modeled shalom to my people, to my children, to my spouse. I just don't have it in me to provide the shalom that only the real Father of us can give his children. May it be so, now and always. Dear Lord, thank you for these introductory words to the book of Colossians. What a comfort to know that individually and corporately we are embedded in the saving purposes of God's grace in and through the Lord Jesus, his Son and our Savior. Make these things real in our lives, now and right to the end. And we'll be careful to give you praise through Jesus our Lord. Amen.